Thank you. Always a pleasure to be with the brethren here and to enjoy a time of fellowship together. I'd like us to turn, first of all, to the book of Genesis, chapter 6, and reading verse 14 and 18. Genesis 6, 14 and 18. Make thyself an ark of gopher wood. With cells shalt thou make the ark, and pitch it inside and outside with pitch. Verse 18. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt go into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. Turn to the book of Exodus. Chapter 2. And verse 3. And this is Moses' mother. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of reeds and plastered it with resin and with pitch and put the child in it and laid it in the sedge of the bank of the river. Exodus 25. Exodus 25, verse 10. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2 cubits and a half the length thereof, and a cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, inside and outside shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a border of gold round about, and cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them at the corners thereof, that 2 rings may be upon the one side thereof, and 2 rings upon the other side thereof. And make staves of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold, and put the staves into the rings upon the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not come out from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony that I shall give thee. Thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2 cubits and a half the length thereof, and a cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and 1 cherub at the end of the one side, and 1 cherub at the end of the other side. Out of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherub, and the 2 ends thereof. And the cherub shall stretch out their wings over it, covering over with their wings the mercy seat, and their faces opposite to one another towards the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherub be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above on the ark, and shalt put in the ark the testimony that I shall give thee. You'd probably wonder why I read the 2 incidences in Genesis, the ark of gopher wood, and then the other incident in Exodus, the ark of bulrushes. And why am I correlating it to the ark in Exodus 25? The only parallel I would like us to draw from these two arks of which I read, and then connecting it with the ark in Exodus 25, is simply this. An ark was made for the purpose of containing things. An ark was made for the purpose of containing things. In Genesis, we read of making an ark so that it might become a place of shelter to contain Noah and his family, and the animal kingdom that responded, so that there might be safety in the midst of the flood. An ark is made to contain things. Go to the ark of bulrushes. When Moses' mother could no longer hide him because of Pharaoh's command, she took an ark of bulrushes, placed Moses in it, an ark to contain things. Placed Moses in it, and then where did she put him? In the sedge of the river. I think it's a challenge where that's concerned as to where she placed him. She did not place him in the free-flowing waters of the River Nile. If she did, he would have been carried away rapidly. But she places him in the sedge, a little inner cove of the Nile. Protection, so that he might be the vessel that God will use in a coming day. An ark to contain things. When we come across to our subject matter this evening, it's the same principle. An ark to contain things. The ark is intended to represent the greatness and glory of God. It's intended to contain something of a natural sense that would give a spiritual lesson. Now remember, the heavens of heavens cannot contain him, far much more the earth. God's too big. But he's been pleased to symbolize his presence in this little box. And we want to look at the significance of this all along the way. So we read some verses. First of all, the ark is to be made of acacia wood. The gopher wood that was made, that was used to make the ark for Noah, was wood that was durable. It was expected to sort of encounter the torrents of that day. The water, the banging against everything. The gopher wood was the kind of wood that would be able to endure. Acacia wood, the wood of the ark, is a special wood. Durable as well. Setting forth the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever we speak of wood in Scripture, we must go back to the principles that we get that associate us with the person of the Christ, his manhood. You'd remember Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before us as a tender plant. That's the wood. You remember when in Marah the waters were bitter? Moses was instructed to take a branch and dip it in the waters. And those bitter waters became sweet. So as you go through Scripture, you'll discover that anything that has to do with wood brings out the blessed realization of the manhood of the Lord Jesus. If you go to Haggai, when they were told that they are supposed to return, as it were, from that distant place where they were in their thinking about God. It was about 50,000 of them that had come back from the captivity, the Babylonish captivity. And so they had now begun building their own houses and ignoring the house of God. And God had breathed on them. He had breathed on them. He had caused certain distresses to come in so that they might understand that their focus was not on building the house of God, but they were building their own houses. And he says to them, you want to build the house of God? Go up to the mountain and get wood. Go up to the mountain and get wood. So the principle is clear that wood represents what is of God as seen in Christ. But that wood was to be overlaid in its uncorrupted and incorruptible state, which is the manhood of Christ, was to be overlaid with gold. Gold sets before us a material that is of an intrinsic value. And it brings out the character of God. The glory of God comes out in the gold. Gold which sets out a character of divinity. What's intrinsically divine? It's the highest metal that you can think of. It's the most valuable metal you can think of. It's wonderful to think of how God would use what is natural in its highest quality to bring out the beauty of himself. Although, as we said, it's limited because what is natural could never express God in his fullness. But thank God he's been pleased to use these things. So in verse 11 we saw the matter of gold being present. It says there to overlay it with pure gold. So there are two types of gold, if you might say, in the building of the tabernacle system, the ark. There's pure gold, which brings out the true intrinsic value. And then there is gold in the next verse, I think verse 11 at the end. Gold, which seems to bring out the righteousness of God. So you've got his intrinsic value in pure, which brings out the extent to which he is in himself. And then his righteousness as seen in the gold. When you go to building of the temple, there are seven golds used there. But here, there are only these two. So it's to be overlaid with gold, and then its borders are to be bordered with gold as well. And the four rings of the corners that we had read are also to be gold in character in verse 12. Now I'm not going to have you today turn through all the verses. I'm going to give you the verse, and I trust that you're jotting down, and as a result you can look these over, because I don't want to be reading all the verses as I go along. So in verse 12 there are the four rings of gold, again representing what is of God, what is divine. And then there are the staves. There are four of them. There were two staves rather, to which you pushed it through the rings, one on either end, for the purpose of transporting this ark. Which meant that there are four persons who would carry the ark. And we'll come to the development as to who carries the ark. Then there is a mercy seat that is to be placed on top of the ark, which, as it were, joins and finds itself as a part of the whole system. So there is the ark, there is the mercy seat, and then, as we read, there are cherubim. There are two cherubim facing each other, and they are looking down on the mercy seat. They're looking down on the ark. And the cherubim are angels, angelic beings. They are the counterpart to the seraphim. The seraphim are angels in Isaiah who worship. You remember Isaiah 6, and the angels were crying, "Holy, holy, holy unto the Lord." That's the seraphim. But the cherubim are also angels who have a different service to carry out. And you first come in contact with them at the garden. You'd remember, after man had sinned, God placed cherubim at the entrance to the tree of life, to guard the tree of life from being accessed by man, and as a result, man would live in a sinful condition forever and ever. So what do the cherubim do? If the seraphim are the worshipping company, then the cherubim are those who guard the righteousness of God. They guard God's righteousness. They maintain the character of his righteousness. So there are the two cherubim, and their beaten work, we are told, in order to bring them about. Which says to me, anything that involves beating requires this matter of intense exercise. The beaten work means that the one who is preparing the particular item has to go through a depth of exercise to make sure that what is coming out represents what is in the mind of God. Deep exercise. And I trust that as we go through this matter with the ark, there will be a sense of exercise both on my part and yours to, in a sense, apprehend in measure how much the beauty and glory of God comes out in this matter of the ark. So we said the cherubim stretched its wings over and they looked down upon the mercy seat. The mercy seat represents that place of the ark where the blood on the Day of Atonement, that one day a year, Leviticus 16 tells us about it, that one day of the year when the high priest took off his garments of glory and beauty and put on linen garments and took the blood off of the altar, and preceded by the frankincense or the incense, he went into the holiest of all. He went in to the holiest of all. And on the mercy seat, he sprinkled blood once. And then around the mercy seat, around the altar or the ark, he sprinkled it seven times. Completeness. But it was once on the mercy seat. Why? Because it represented what the blood of Christ is supposed to do infinitely, and that is to glorify God with just one spot of blood on the mercy seat. By virtue of his blood, he is entered within the holiest of all. Precious indeed is the wonderful type that comes out in the ark and the mercy seat. What are the contents then of the ark? If you'd notice, I'm not going to go through the dimensions of the ark. Those are things I think that can have some personal exercise. I always remember my brother Bob Harris, senior. He loved the ark and the whole system, and he would from time to time refer to this and have ministry on this. But I'm just going to focus on the ark itself, not the dimensions, but the purpose and the movement of it. Through the wilderness setting, into the land, and beyond. What were the contents of the ark? In verse 16 we read that Moses is to, after completing the building of the ark, he's to put the testimony in the ark. He's to put, it says, into the ark the testimony that I shall give thee. It's one of the things, very vital, that the ark must contain, the testimony that God has given. That testimony was given at Mount Sinai. God's law was given there. And you'd remember on the first occasion of the giving of the law, when Moses had gone up to the mountain and Aaron was with him, not Aaron rather, Joshua was with him, coming down from the mountain with the two tables of stone in his hand. What happened? There was a noise in the camp. Joshua thought it was a noise of rejoicing. Moses was able to distinguish the kind of noise that it was. And what does Moses do with the two tables of stone? He dashes them to the ground. He breaks them. Because what was going on in the camp was a violation immediately of what was written on those two tables of stone. And had Moses taken those two tables in, the entire company undoubtedly would have been wiped out. So it was a grace. It was grace in measure in breaking those two tables of stone. And then subsequently again, God calls Moses up to the mount and gives him the law written on tables of stone. And that is what was now to be placed in the ark. In the ark of testimony. Also, Exodus 16 tells us, verse 33, of something else that's to be put there. An omer of manna. In Exodus 16 is when manna was given. It was the divine provision for the wilderness. There was the discontentment, the murmuring, the dissatisfaction, and God rained down from on high food for his people. Manna. If we spoke of the wood as being a type of the humanity of Christ, the manna is also a wonderful type of Christ as food for the believer. Richness of divine provision. God brought his people out of Egypt, brought them into the wilderness, and is bringing them home to the land of Canaan, and he richly provides for them resources along the way. When there was no water at Marah and the water was bitter, he provided. When there was no food to eat, he provided manna. You'd remember at the end of chapter 15 of Exodus, after the Marah experience, they came to Elim and discovered that there were 12 springing wells. And 70 palm trees. An indication of the ample supply that God has to meet the as a resource to meet the need along the way. So there is the there is the two tables of stone, and there is the manna, and then also in Numbers 17 and verse 10, there is Aaron's rod that budded. Aaron's rod that budded. The incident there is, there was the cry among the people of God as to this Moses. He thinks that he's the only one that has the right to lead. And God gave indication as to who is to lead. He asked Moses to get a staff from every one of the heads of the tribes and bring it forward. Lay it up before the tent of meeting, a staff for each tribe, including one for Aaron, for Moses, the family of Aaron and Moses. Lay it up before me, and in the morning we will be able to tell who is supposed to be the leader. And what happened in the morning? All the staves budded. The only one that budded, rather, was Moses's. All the others were set aside. And God used that to demonstrate that that is the one that I've called to lead. So there is Aaron's staff, which Moses would be represented in that. The staff that budded, it brings before us the matter of resurrection life. That which buds, and we will see that come the end of March, the beginning of April, when we start seeing the buds on the trees as they begin to come back to life. An indication of a harvest of what is yet to come. And that is what the budded staff of Aaron was to indicate, that he's the one whom God had chosen, that family, to lead his people through the wilderness on home to the promised land. So that staff was to be put in the ark as well. Now, Paul acknowledges this in Hebrews 9 and verse 4. When you read there, he talks about the manna, Aaron's rod, and the two tables of stone, or the covenant. He's rehearsing just what was placed in the ark. Now, I'd like to look at the different aspects of the ark, which are essential to help us along the way here. I'm going to take you to Joshua in order to bring this teaching out. We start with Joshua 3, and there are several expressions. There's the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah. There is the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth. There is the Ark of Jehovah. There's the Ark of the Testimony. Those four distinctive features of the ark. The Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth, the Ark of Jehovah, and the Ark of Testimony. What do these mean? You begin to realize that when God uses language in Scripture, he doesn't just use it repetitively because there is nothing else to gain from it. He uses it repetitively and distinctively in order to bring out a different line of teaching. And I trust that we will get that here. Let's start with the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah, verse 3 of Joshua 3. It says, "And they commanded the people, saying, when ye see the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then remove your place from your place and go after it." The Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah. What is a covenant? And that will help us along. When we think of a covenant, we think of an arrangement between two or more persons, in which that arrangement is going to be upheld and given credence to and abide by. That's the idea of a covenant. Unfortunately, too often a covenant is linked with a contract, and very often contracts are broken and hence become null and void. But I think when we speak of a covenant, we've got to think of it more than a legalistic idea, as would a contract imply. A covenant has to have the matter of affections associated with it. That is the motivating leverage in regard to a covenant, as in contrast to a contract. A contract would just simply be, well, let's do this, that, and the other, and we sign off on it, and we go about our business. And invariably, failure sets in. But with a covenant, and that's why marriages should have the character of a covenant as opposed to a contract. Because the covenant is intended to have affections, as I said, associated with it. And that is what is before us in the covenant of Jehovah. It brings us on the private side of God's dealings with man. It's the private side of God. It's the inner sanctuary, if I might put it, of the thoughts of God. The covenant with of Jehovah. It's what God's mind is within himself to give expression to. And that expression comes out in the blessed man who is the expression of God's covenant, the Lord Jesus. I like to liken the covenant to Luke's gospel. The blessed man is known in Luke's gospel as he walked here in humble obedience to his God and Father. He was the kind of man who Simeon, as a boy, can pick him up as a boy and lift him up to God and speak about, "Now let thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." That's the private side of the covenant of God. Only Simeon, a man well trained, could have such an assessment. If you read Luke 2, what's impressive about Simeon taking the babe up in his arms is that it was divinely revealed to Simeon. Now, Simeon was not a priest, you know. He was not of the Levitical family. Simeon had no right to be given that kind of access. As a matter of fact, you know who should have had the right for this? The Pharisees and scribes. But they were a bunch of useless men. And God finds a man in Simeon. And it says he was a pious man. He was a godly man. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And God, by the Spirit, revealed to him concerning the covenant of Jehovah. I believe Luke brings out the truth as to what speaks of the will, the private side of the thoughts of God. His disposition towards man, he sets it forth in a blessed man in Luke's gospel. And that we must distinguish immediately when we speak of the covenant of Jehovah. It is what he wants to work through of himself so that man is familiar with his own thoughts and his disposition. On the other one, it's the covenant of the Lord of all the earth. And read verse 11. Let's read verse 11. That expression comes up there. "Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is going before you into the Jordan." Now, mind you, the ark is one item. It's not five different arks. It's one item, but it has several different features that must be taken into consideration. The first feature I just gave you, the public, the private side of the thoughts of God. Now, on this one, it's the ark of the Lord of all the earth. This brings out a feature that is going to come into view at a later day. In the millennial day, it will come out. He is the Lord of all the earth. He encompasses Jew and Gentile. He encompasses every man. And he's going to display that to the nations and to Israel in a coming day when he takes up in Christ all the rights, and Christ will administer for God what is for the pleasure of God in that millennial day. So it is in that character he's known as Lord of all the earth. Let's be assured, beloved, that in that day, all that is presently abnormal in the operations of man will no longer be abnormal in that day. Because as Lord of all the earth, he will exercise rule and authority. And dare anyone lifts his heel up against him, He will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will bring in the covenant of God in its true character in that coming day. So which is the gospel we link with that? Is it not the gospel of Matthew? The gospel of the King? That is what comes out in the Lord of all the earth. He will establish, as Matthew's gospel brings him out, as the King. He will establish kingly rights and rule in equity and justice in that coming day. So it's set forth in himself, the Lord Jesus, as the King. The next one is in verse 11 of chapter 4. And it came to pass when all the people had completely gone over the Jordan, that the ark of Jehovah went over. Now, remember, we're saying it's the very same item in every one, but it is a different aspect that we need to apprehend of the glory of Christ. If we're looking at the ark that speaks of the covenant, we said it's the private side. God's thoughts, hidden within himself, but given expression to now in Christ as that blessed man. Then we said if it is the Lord of all the earth, it is the coming glorious day in view to cover the nations as well as Israel and the vast universe. And that is seen in his kingly character. But now, if it is the Ark of Jehovah, what does it stand for? He stands distinctly alone. He is God in his essence. Is he central being and character? And which gospel brings that out? Doesn't the gospel of John? John writes concerning the Son, who was ever in the bosom of the Father, delighting there. But while here in this scene, snatches and snippets of his glory as the eternal Son with an eternal Father was present. He is the Ark of Jehovah, the essential being of God made known in a blessed man who was here as the Son of God. So the Ark of Jehovah brings God out as standing distinctly and separately. Then, last but not least, in verse 16 of chapter 4, we have another expression. Command the priest who bear the ark of the testimony. Bears the ark of the testimony. Again, I emphasize, beloved, for our understanding, it's the same ark in every stage. But again, it is the truth that each represents that we must grapple with. If it's the ark of testimony, what is that bringing before us? When you think of testimony, you think of what's public. You're called into court to give witness to testimony concerning certain facts. It's the public expression of what you have seen or heard that you bring testimony to. Testimony is a wonderful thing because the scripture says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything is to be established. That's testimony. Well, there was a man on earth, the ark on earth, who was the ark of testimony. That blessed man. And where do you find him as the ark of testimony in the Gospels? Is it not the Gospel of Mark? There he was, the true servant. The true servant, no genealogy is given because you don't get a genealogy for a servant, do you? Not important. But he's the perfect servant. Isaiah says it in chapter 40, I think it is. Behold my servant. Chapter 42. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. That was the servant character of this blessed man, who is the ark of testimony. The beauty of all of these four that I've brought before you is this, beloved. You and I have spiritual competency to carry the ark. You and I are to be carrying the ark. Whether it is the ark of the covenant of Jehovah, the private side of things, or whether it is the ark for a coming day, the covenant of the Lord of all the earth, that he's going to exercise righteousness, or whether it is the ark of Jehovah in the essence of his being, or whether it is the ark of testimony, we have the ability to give expression to the ark. And I believe this is going to come out a little further as we look at how the ark is transported in this scene. The ark and its movements. In Exodus 40, verse 21 and 34 brings before us the completion of the tabernacle system. That instruction that Moses had been given in the mount as to building the tabernacle and all of its articles, Moses carried out every iota of the instruction that had been divinely given to him. Moses carried it out to the T. Moses, a wonderful type of the Lord Jesus Christ also, who carried out everything of the instruction that had been passed on to him. And so in Exodus 40, what you get there is, just for the expression, it says, and it came to pass, in the first month, in the second year, on the first of the month, that the tabernacle was set up. Exodus 40 and verse 17. The tabernacle was set up. It's beautiful. It's wonderful when you hear and read something like this. Because what it is saying to me is that the instructions that were divinely given were adhered to. They were carried out completely. There was nothing missing. God had said it. I believe it, says Moses, and that settles it for me. And Moses would probably say, God said it. Whether I believe it or not, that settles it. And that's how God operates. It was a settled reality for Moses. Everything was in place. Most of all, he says there in verse 21, and he brought in the ark. He brought in the ark. Isn't it wonderful? It gives you chills as you speak about these things. That the work was done. Every exercise that God had laid upon Moses carried out. And Moses takes the ark and he brings it in to the tabernacle system. And in verse 34, it says, the cloud covered the tent of meeting. The cloud was indicative that God had given his approbation upon everything that Moses had done. God was pleased to put his blessing upon the system because it answered to every requirement that God had laid upon Moses. It says, the cloud covered the tent of meeting. There are two things for the children of Israel that marked them as they went through the wilderness experience. It was the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And it brought to them the greatness and glory of the person of God, his presence. And so in the finishing touches, every article is brought in, and because we are laying emphasis particularly on the ark is brought in, it's put in its place. It's in the holiest of all. The mercy seat is there, the cherubim are there. hovering over. And God puts the cloud upon it. And it says, the glory of Jehovah filled the place. What an approbation. What an indication of God's delight in the finished work that Moses has done. Just so, the true characteristical feature of Christ, who is the ark of God, that the glory of God rests upon Christ, and that you and I have the competency to carry the expression of that glory. You get it in 2 Corinthians 3. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. What's the treasure? The knowledge of the glory of God. You and I have that. It has been deposited with us. And we have the ability to give expression to the knowledge of the glory of God. It filled the tabernacle here. A sign of God's full gratification and delight in what had been done by Moses. We'll come back to this, if not today, tomorrow. But you'll see also in 2 Chronicles 5, that when the temple also was completed by Solomon, and the ark was brought in, that there too the glory of the Lord filled the place. Now, we talked about carrying the ark, and we said that the staves were put in between the rings, so that they came out on either side. So it afforded the carrying of the ark by four men. Who were the ones to carry the ark? In the book of Numbers, chapter 4 and verse 5, you get it clearly stated there that it is the Levitical family who had been chosen of God for priestly service. The Levitical family. Chosen of God for priestly service. And in that Levitical family, there were three segments of families. There were the Gershonites, the Merarites, and the Kohathites. And the Kohathites were responsible for the items of the tabernacle that were in the inner sanctuary. The others were responsible for the curtains and the boards. But the Kohathites were responsible for the inner articles and to have them transported. Now, if we're going to carry the ark, we must be men who are equipped. And when I say men, I'm speaking generically. We must be equipped to carry holy things. Carrying holy things require holy living. The Kohathites could not take up the holy articles in an unholy state. The inner articles of the tabernacle system could not be carried in an unholy state. As a matter of fact, the Gershonites and the Merarites, though they were carrying boards and curtains, also had a responsibility for holiness. But I am emphasizing the tremendous responsibility of the Kohathites to carry what represents the greatness and glory and holiness of God. Serious matter. Do you know that before any of these articles were picked up, the Kohathites came in and did the covering up for the transport of these articles by these priestly men? This is a serious matter. God is not just to be bantered about, taken for granted, transported in any form or shape. Let me say this as a matter of fact in regard to the Kohathites. In Numbers chapter, the same chapter 4 and verse 15, or rather Numbers 7 and verse 9, the elders had given wagons to be used for transporting through the wilderness. Wagons had been given. And you know what happened with those wagons? God allowed Moses to distribute those wagons to the Gershonites and the Merarites for the transport of the boards and the curtains. But nothing was given in transportation to the Kohathites. Why? Because the articles that are holy have to be carried personally. They have to be carried personally. Does that say anything to you, beloved? It's challenging to my own soul. What it is saying is that whatever is of Christ, there is no convenience for the movement of it. There must be personal exercise. Deep exercise as to the weighty matters concerning these things. So that I carry them with the sense of the weight upon me. That's what had happened. They were not given wagons. It's a matter of feeling the gravity, the greatness of transporting things that speak to us of God's glory and of Christ. And that's what we are doing. You and I, we are transporting through the wilderness the greatness and glory of Christ. The ark in its position among the people of God. In Numbers 21, the ark was in the midst of the children of Israel. It was in the midst. It's a wonderful principle that we subscribe to. Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. In Numbers 10:21, the ark was in the midst. At the beginning of its movement. But shortly thereafter, its movement changed. It changed from being in the midst, and the ark went ahead and took a lead. Let's look at that quickly. In verse 33 of Numbers 10, Verse 33, Numbers 10. And they set forward from the mountain of Jehovah and went 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of Jehovah, the private side of things, went before them in 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. The ark left the place of its center and it went before them. Why? You're going to have to read the verses before. You know why? Moses had said to his father-in-law, you know what? You know the way. You've journeyed this way before. You have an idea of the dangers along the way, Moses. I mean, Reuel, his name, Hobab. You have an idea. So why don't you take the lead? Why don't you go ahead and help us out? And what does the greatness of the glory of God do? When someone challenges his rights, what does he do? He steps out. There will be none to challenge the rightful place that he is to have. He steps out and it says, the Ark of the Covenant went before them. There will be none other to lead us through the wilderness into the promised land other than my divine presence. I am the one that knows the way. Not your father-in-law. Not anybody else. I know the way. And I will set the pace for that. Beloved, how God loves to take his rightful place. He wants to be in unchallenged supremacy when it comes to matters relating to himself. He wants unchallenged supremacy with me and with you. It says, he led the way and found a resting place for them. Where else can we find a resting place but in allowing the Ark of the Covenant to take the lead? the rightful place that belongs to it. Now, what is the position then of the ark in the anticipation now of this wilderness experience and finally the land of Jordan? Throughout the wilderness experience, there was a lot of murmuring, a lot of complaining. God does not surrender his thoughts whatsoever at all because you and I are not willing to abide by them. We do not thwart his purposes, not in the least. He will carry his purposes. The hymn writer says, they will ripen fast, unfolding every grace. So he's not going to surrender himself. It went through the wilderness. There was the murmuring, as I said, the complaining on every hand, but God was with his people, seeking to demonstrate in a very definite way that he is prepared to maintain his integrity, his rights, no matter how you and I may behave inappropriately at times, so often with things relating to himself. So I'm going to stop here for now. We'll come back and pick up the ark in the movement in relation to the Jordan experience, which we alluded to when we touched in Joshua, but we'll come back and see how those movements are going on for what is for the glory of God. Shall we just commit ourselves? We thank thee, O God and Father, that as we speak of these great matters concerning your glory, your person, concerning Christ, we realize how much we fall short of these holy standards. How much it takes to speak well of thee and well of Christ, that our lives would measure up to these things in a very practical way, for thy glory and honor, for our blessing. Continue to help us in developing these things this evening, we pray, as we would give thanks, we bless thee. Thank thee for the repast, and seek your good hand upon us now, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, shall we commit ourselves again to the Lord? We ask, as we continue, blessed God and Father, these discussions on the greatness, blessedness of the ark, representative of thy presence, the presence of the Lord Jesus, we ask that thou wouldst affect our hearts and bring about a response with us in the regard of the greatness and glory of thy person, so that we would walk here in accordance with the same. We thank thee for what has gone before, and now we wait upon thee for the furtherance of the exercises. We give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we began to open up the ark in relation to going over the Jordan. But just before that, we ended on sort of the ark finding a resting place for the people of God by moving from the middle of the camp and taking on the leadership role. And we said that God will not sacrifice the greatness of his position and the rights that belong to him. He will not surrender it to another. Hobab was given that by Moses, we said. And God says, absolutely not. Now, if you were to take a look after we ended with the ark in Numbers 10, and when we saw in the earlier chapters of Numbers where the ark was to be carried by the Kohathites, you'll discover as you go through the book up until Joshua, there's very little mentioned about the ark after that. The book of Numbers is a book of numbering, setting things in order. If we go back a step further, the book of Leviticus is the priestly service and the sacrifices. The book of Numbers is the numbering and establishing for military service. And then you get the book of Deuteronomy, just before we enter on Joshua. The book of Deuteronomy is a book that really rehearses all the journeyings that had occurred and preparing the children of Israel to enter the land. Because at the end of Deuteronomy, they are perched on the land. They are in the land of Moab, just outside of the land of Canaan. So the book of Deuteronomy then brings us up to the place where we learn manners. M-A-N-N-E-R-S. The people of God need to learn manners, don't we? We need to learn the truth of sonship. We need to learn how to behave ourselves in anticipation of the land. So you don't get much of the ark until we come back to Joshua. And those are the scriptures I read earlier. But I'd like us now to look at the movement of things with the ark in regard to going through the Jordan. In Joshua chapter 3, again we read there, verse 3, when ye see the ark of the covenant of Jehovah your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then remove from your place and go after it. Bear in mind what we said about the four characteristical features of the ark. Okay? Now we are talking about the ark of the covenant of Jehovah, when you see it. Well, I like that expression, when you see it, which says to me that you and I need to have keen vision. We need to have a sense of our eyes opened up to the ark. We need to have a sense of what it means and what it stands for, and be prepared to fix our vision and our attention on the ark. Think of it this way, beloved, that God is saying to us, fix your eyes on Christ. God is saying, I have only one power of attraction, and that's Christ. And I want you, as you're going to move over the Jordan, because the Jordan is going to bring before us the truth of death, our death with Christ. As we go over the Jordan, we are identifying ourselves with him. Therefore, if we're going to do that, we must be persons who have our vision fixed on him. When you see the ark, we have to look at it. We have to contemplate it. We have to take account of it. We have to enter into it. So that's the first expression, when you see the ark. And what do you see? Next is the bearing of it by the priest. The priest bearing the ark. It's only priestly persons who can carry the ark. Only priestly persons who can carry the ark. No one else from the tribes around, other than Levite, had priestly service. No one else could take it up. Those from Judah could not have carried the ark. Those from Simeon could not have carried the ark. It's the Levites, the priestly ones, the Kohathites. Beloved, do you know that you are a priest? That we are all in the Christian company now, Peter tells us, we are a chosen generation, a holy priesthood. So there is no distinction now as the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Simeon, the tribe of Levi. No, we are all priests, which means that we are competent to carry the ark. That's our responsibility. We are to carry the ark with a sense of the greatness of the one who the ark represents. So you see the priest. There is one who is the true high priest. There is only one who is a great high priest, and that's Christ. And our eyes are fixed on him. When you see it, the priest bearing it, then it says, remove from your place. Remove from your place. Which implies that there should be a sense of active movement on our parts. That there should be something that actuates us to respond. The greatness of the ark and the glory of who it speaks should kind of stimulate a response with us. The ark should not just simply be another piece of furniture. It could not have been that to the priest. It should not have been that in Israel. Another piece of furniture. No, it has to hold its greatness. And Christ does not always hold his greatness for us. Our attention is not always on that greatness. May it be that we might be exercised to have that sense of the greatness of Christ. The priest bearing it, remove from your place. It's like standing up. And I say that in regard to this. You remember when, after Nehemiah had finished the rebuilding of the wall, and everything was in its place, at the water gate, they came together, and there was Ezra and the scribe on the dais, and there were those who had opened the book. And it says, when they opened the book, the people stood up. What a sense of reverence. Remove from your place. Stand up. And now we're not talking necessarily about what's literal, even though it was literal in Nehemiah's day. But there should be a sense in which the greatness and glory of Christ moves within me, within you, and causes a response upward. Remove from your place. Your place is no longer a place of importance. The one who has the place of importance is the ark himself. And then not only remove from your place, go after it. Go after it. It says that now our affections are set on things above. That's what Paul in the Colossians 3 says. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Set your affections on things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. So it is a matter of going after it. There shouldn't be any standing still and lack of motivation, but there should be a propelling that is taking place with us. And that's what the Spirit of God is saying to the children of Israel here. Go through Joshua. Go after it. But there shall be a distance. Isn't this beautiful? There shall be a distance between you and the ark. Why? We cannot just go after it simply because we are enthused and excited about it and allow the greatness and the dignity and the rights to be missed. There is to be a distance between us and the ark. It was to be about 2,000 cubits. That distance says to me, I must know my place, and I must know the place that God takes. I can't be familiar with him. You know how at times we like to be very familiar with divine persons, thinking that, you know, doesn't matter. You hear the expression, he's our big brother. Absolutely not. There's no familiarity with us and divine persons. Yes, we've been brought into nearness. But that nearness does not give me the liberty to behave in any way. You remember when the Lord Jesus, after Mary Magdalene had searched for him, she remained, the disciples had gone home. She remained at the tomb, determined that she's going to find him and that she will give him the rightful burial in the place that he belongs. When she discovered that the gardener, indeed he was the true gardener, the gardener, she heard his voice, Rabboni, Master. She reaches out to touch him and he says, touch me not. Now you'd think that if she'd been there searching after him diligently, that he would give her the liberty to embrace him, because she's one who had appreciated, more so than the disciples, had appreciated him in remaining there. He says, touch me not. I have not yet ascended to my Father, your Father, my God, your God. She was about to embrace him in the same sense of what was natural. He had to give her that place of distance. He had to let her know that he is a man out of death. He's not a man now going into death. He's a man out of death on the resurrection side, and he's to be embraced in a different way. The 2,000 cubits should keep us at our right distance, that we appreciate what it means to give high regard and high respect for divine persons. 2,000 cubits, a distinctive place maintained. Come not near it. If you came near it, there'll be sudden death. That's where God marks his glory and protects his rights. He says in verse 13 to 17, the soles of your feet, of the feet of the priests rather, bearing the ark, the moment their feet, the soles of their feet stepped into the water, what happened? Jordan was rolled back. Can you imagine? I can't for the life of me understand that. You have seen it, I guess, in the films that they have created where, you know, persons have done the crossing of the Jordan, the journey from Egypt to Canaan and things of that nature. And you see them doing a production. But even the production does not in any way give clear picture to the glory of God on that day when the priests whose feet, the priest who bore the ark, their feet touched the Jordan River. God stood up. God sent the waters of Jordan backwards. Waters that overflowed at times its banks. Waters that overflowed its banks at times, God stood them up so that he might give the people free passage through the Jordan. And the priests stood in the midst of the Jordan until everyone went over. And then they came forward out of the Jordan. Wonderful reality of the greatness of God in rolling back the waters of Jordan. When the people had gone over, verse 11 of chapter 4 tells us, and it came to pass when all the people had completely gone over that the ark of Jehovah, and we said that's Jehovah in his distinctive character, his essential glory, the greatness of who he is. John's gospel. God over all, blessed forever. The Son who was ever in the bosom of the Father. What happened? We're told they went over, the priest completely gone over, that the ark of Jehovah went over, and the priest in the presence of the people went over. What a scene that was. But you know, before they left the Jordan, they were instructed to take out 12 stones out of the Jordan. 12 stones they took out. Symbol of the great reality of the deliverance. The power of death has been broken, as in those 12 stones coming out. And they were placed on the other side of Gilgal, place of the foreskins where circumcision was exercised. But not only did they take 12 stones out of the Jordan, but Joshua took 12 stones and put them back in the Jordan. You might say, what a human defeat. You're taking 12 out and putting 12 back in. What's the purpose? That's like zilch. That's nullifying things, isn't it? In the mind of the human being. but not in the mind of God. The 12 stones came out as representing the greatness of coming out of death. The waters rolled back. The stones are at Gilgal. But Joshua had a personal, instinctive, intuitive exercise. It was the personal exercise of his death with Christ when he placed those 12 stones back in the Jordan. His personal exercise. And you and I need to be in the gain of that. That we have died with Christ. Well, that's not the only difficulty that the children of Israel were now having going over the Jordan. It's been solved. God, through the matter of the Ark of Jehovah, has stood in the middle of the river of Jordan. The banks that were overflowing at once now have been pushed back. The waters were pushed back. The people went over in safety. The ark comes out, and then the waters roll back. But that's not the only situation. There is another that we must look at. The conquest of Jericho. The ark in the anticipation of the conquest of Jericho. Now Jericho was a city that was under the curse. And it was to be destroyed, Jehovah says. Must be destroyed. You remember, he sent in spies. Joshua sent in spies. And they came in contact with a woman by the name of Rahab. A prostitute. One whose business was to satisfy herself and all the men who came by. And they came to Rahab's house. And Rahab said, "We have heard. We have heard what Jehovah has done. We have heard." She was prepared to take a stand with God against herself. She entertained the spies and sent them away, and they left with her a mark to put on her window so that herself and her family would be saved at the destruction of Jericho. What a deliverance. The extent to which God works in delivering his people, in delivering one, a soul, from the pit of hell. She was completely delivered, and her entire family, they were secured. And her house was on the wall. Secured on the wall. And everything else, we'll notice, came down except Rahab's house. She and her household were saved. So, what are they to do with the ark in regard to that? In chapter 6, they are to carry the ark of the covenant of Jehovah. Chapter 6 brings to us the Jericho had been shut up. We're told in verse 6, Joshua the son of Nun called the priest and said to them, "Carry the ark of the covenant, and with it 7 priests shall carry 7 blast trumpets before the ark." Joshua is bringing before us the importance of having the ark as the guiding post in every exercise so that victory will be the result. If there is the absence of the ark, there's going to be no power, there's going to be no deliverance. So Joshua is in the good and in the gain of understanding the importance of having the ark. Carry it. The Ark of the Covenant. But not just the Ark now. It's to be associated with 7 priests who carry blast trumpets. 7 priests. 7, the number of perfection. Sprinkled the blood one time on the altar. The mercy seat. The Day of Atonement. Several times around the altar itself. 7 speaking of God's perfection. 7 days. He created 6 days. The 7th day he rested. God's complete line of perfection. So carry the ark. 7 priests shall bear 7 blast trumpets. What are the blast trumpets? If you go back to Numbers 10 and read from 3 to 10. There is where trumpets were introduced. They were introduced for a specific purpose. They were introduced for calling the people together. They were introduced for movement in terms of war or things of that nature. There are several things. Let me just look at it clearly. They will blow one, the princes and the heads of thousands of Israel shall blow for the purpose of gathering. That is Numbers 10 and verse 4. The camps lying on either side, hearing the trumpets, were supposed to move accordingly. Then there is a time when you would blow an alarm, and you needed the trumpets for so doing. Then later on, you needed the trumpets if you're going to go to war. So at your leisure, read chapter 10 of Numbers down to approximately verse 10, and you'll see the varied areas in which trumpets were used. God used trumpets, and they were silver trumpets, which speak to us of redemption. Redemption. It is on that basis that God is able to move on account of his people. On account of redemption, God is able to go on with his people. And so these trumpets were intended to be used to bring about activity, movement on the part of the people of God. We're going to, in the coming day, hear the trump, along with the voice of the archangel. And you know what? That trump will not carry an uncertain sound. It would be very clear to us. And I'm sure that when the trumpets were blasted, whether it was for any of these specific reasons, it was very clear to the Israelite what each trumpet sound meant. Which means that there is a need for keen sense of hearing. We saw earlier vision, keen sense of hearing. So are we attuned so that we'll hear the blast, the trumpet sounds. And so you notice that these seven blast trumpets were before the ark. There is no disconnect between the ark and the blast trumpets. There's no dichotomy. One meaning this way, the other another way. No, everything was in harmony. The blast trumpets before the ark. So that when they are going to be sounded, there will be the power that's realized in the victory over Jericho. So what happens? They went around Jericho each day for 7 days, carrying the ark of Jehovah and the seven blast trumpets. What a sight. I can imagine the people of Jericho saying, what a bunch of idiots. Marching around the wall with a box on their shoulders. The priests carrying a box. And they're carrying 7 priests with trumpets in their hands. This must be a joke to the world. But the hymn writer says, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his word. And I believe that this is what settled the hearts of the priest as they carried the ark. And the priest with the blast trumpets and the people of God going around. And on the 7th day they went around 7 times. And then they blasted. And the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. Now, you may say, that's very unconventional methods of warfare, are they not? Who's ever heard of walls coming down from blasting sounds? Be reminded, beloved, that noise has a very powerful force to it. You know, God has designed that. Noise has a powerful force behind it. Can break buildings in pieces. Noise that is blasted can have a devastating effect. And God decided that this is what he was going to use. blast trumpets being blown and the people of God shouting for joy, brought down the walls of Jericho, and there was one portion on the wall that stood firm. It was the portion that had Rahab and her family. God had vouched to give them safety. And that's the beauty of the ark being moved along as an article for the glory of God in defeating Jericho and bringing it down to its knees. Now the next movement of the ark, its position in relation to Ai. And that is in chapter 7. Its position in relation to Ai. In chapter 7 and verse 3. Oh, let me read the first three verses. And the children of Israel committed unfaithfulness in that which had been brought under the curse. Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of Jehovah was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. And the men went up and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, let not all the people go up. Let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai. Make not all the people to toil thither, for they are few. You'd remember, it was Abraham who had put his altar, I think it is in chapter 13, chapter 12. He had pitched his tent in chapter 12, and he moved thence towards the mountain of the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel toward the west and Ai toward the east. Ai is a heap of ruins. Bethel, as you would remember later on, the house of God. God is determined to remove anything that would impede and impact his rights at any given time. And he's determined, as he's moving through his people through to Canaan completely, he's going to remove Jericho and he is going to remove Ai. But he's going to remove each company in light of his own doings, not according to us. Now, when they were finished with Jericho and the rejoicing that occurred at Jericho, Joshua is ready to move on Ai, and he sends out spies, and the spies go out and they come back and say, you know, we are well able. We can do it in our might. You don't have to send too many men. You know what? Jericho was a walk through for us. We were able to walk over the people of Jericho, just blasting trumpets and the ark of Jehovah. We were able to do it. We can do it again. What is that? Is that not the confidence of human might? Is that not the power of human hand? That's really what it was. So he says, send 3,000 men. Don't waste the company. Just send 3,000 men. And that's our mentality. Lord, I can do it this time. I don't need you. I've got it covered. And that's really what they were saying. We've got it covered. And oh, what a defeat. What a defeat. Down came Israel and their confidence when they approached Ai. And why was that so? Because we read in the early verses that Achan had taken of the accursed thing from Jericho. He had transported an item from Jericho along the pathway now with the people of God, an item that was going to have a devastating impact on the people of God. The flesh, we've been studying at home in the book of Romans chapter 8, cannot please God. It can never please God. It will never please God. God could never use anything of the flesh to accomplish his objective. The flesh must go, he says. The sentence of death must be upon it. You see, they had left the Jordan and they had dropped the 12 stones at Gilgal. And they had forgotten the importance of returning to Gilgal. Gilgal is the place where the flesh is judged. And if you and I return to Gilgal on a regular basis, we will realize immediately that anything of my ingenuity, anything of the flesh, will not achieve anything. We have to go back to Gilgal and keep judging the flesh and keeping it in its place and the sentence of death upon it. They did not do that. And so they were defeated before Ai. Confidence in the flesh. Israel fled, verse 4, as a result of Ai. They fled. Some 36 men were smitten at Ai. Thank God it was not a large number. Some 36 men were smitten. And Ai had won the victory. But Joshua doesn't leave it there. He and the elders were in contrition before the ark of Jehovah. Verse 6. Here is a man who understands that you don't just take defeat and accept it and say, well, all right, that's what it's meant to be, and let's get on. Instead of that, Joshua, in deep exercise before the Lord, in verse 6, before the ark of Jehovah, bows the knee with the elders, and in contrition, there is exercise about what had taken place. Verse 10, God says, Israel hath sinned. You want an answer to the reasons why? Isn't it wonderful to know that God will graciously provide an answer to every abnormal circumstance that we experience so that we understand why? He says Israel had sinned. How is that possible? Yes. Achan had taken of the Babylonish garment and some gold and had stacked it in his tent. And he thought nothing of it. Who will ever recognize? Isn't that what sin and the flesh does to us? Nobody would ever recognize. Just a little bit. Keep it. But God's eyes are sharp. Sharp is his word as well. Than a two-edged sword. Piercing asunder things. Now, later on, Ai clears the deck. Joshua clears the deck. Achan has been stoned. And now the people of God are in a state to be able to experience victory from Ai, over Ai. And so victory comes up in chapter 8. As you read through the chapter, God graciously gives them victory, and we are told that the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah is now, at the end of chapter 8, is now found at Mount Gerizim. And across the way is Mount Ebal. Gerizim and Ebal are two important places because one speaks of blessing, Mount Gerizim, and Mount Ebal speaks of cursing. But God says, there will be curses if you're not coming under the value of the blessings. And that comes out for us also in Deuteronomy chapter 27, where Moses, closing out the history
and recounting the history of the nation and preparing them for the land speaks of blessings and cursings. That God is a God who will bless. He's a blesser God. But there are also curses for those who are not prepared to be obedient to God's word. So that's chapter 7 and 8 that we've taken a look at. Now, so that I might wind up and give an opportunity before we close at 7 for any questions, and then we will continue the lecture on the morrow. Let me just take up one last aspect of the ark, and that is the position of the ark in the days of the judges. The position of the ark in the days of the judges. We were just in Joshua. We've had a pictorial view of what has been happening in Joshua's day. Now Joshua closes his history, because at the end of Joshua, he goes off the scene. He says, before he goes, "As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. You're going to make your choices." Joshua ultimately goes off the scene, and now we are brought to the place in Judges. Now, the ark in Judges is found at Shiloh, a city in Canaan. And that's where it's going to be for a good while, in Shiloh. You're going to find it there when we come over to Samuel as well. Now, in Shiloh, in Judges 21 and 12, brings out the truth of that. In Judges, rather, what you find is there is a situation that occurs, a wicked situation occurring in the early part, or the later part, rather, of Judges. Judges 20. Remember, the book of Judges is a book where the ark of God is not very often seen. You know why? Every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. And God would unleash a period of judgment upon his people by sending in one nation after another to oppress them. And then he would send in a deliverer. And they would experience about 20 years of victory. And then before you know it, they're back into their awful state. So that's the flip-flopping that you see in the book of Judges. But yet there are snatches of wonderful victories that have occurred in the book of Judges. I'm just thinking particularly of one. In chapter, well, you had Gideon is one of the wonderful ones. You also have Deborah, you know, showing up there. But I'm thinking also of Ehud and the victory that he gained as well. He came, and Ehud came to Eglon, a big fat man. And he pushed the dagger in him and completely destroyed him in the quiet of his chamber when he shut the door behind him. So there are some wonderful victories in Judges. But one of the dilemmas in Judges is what happens in chapter 20. What took place in chapter 20 is the wickedness of Gibeah. And Gibeah is associated with the Benjamites. In chapter 20, there's a Levite who comes and he brings his concubine, and the Gibeonites murdered her. Murdered her. And so this Levite cuts her body up in several pieces and sends it to all the tribes in Israel for them to recognize the vicious evil that had been done by the Gibeonites, who are associated with the Benjamites. And so Israel is now demanding that the Benjamites take action and vindicate things here. You know what Benjamin says? We're not doing anything. So they were basically in harmony with what had taken place. They were condoning sinful behaviors. And the nation of Israel, the other tribes, would not be heard. They sent warning, desiring that this matter should be judged. No response. The Benjamites responded indifferently. Then what happens? Civil war breaks out among the people of God. And I think this is a challenge for us, beloved, among the people of God, as to the potential and possibility for differences among us to create contentious conditions. We have to be guarded against that. Let's not be like Israel against the Benjamites. Very dangerous situation. Civil war breaks out in the nation. Verse 14. The Benjamites gathered themselves to battle. And the Benjamites were some excellent people, you know, we are told. They were left-handed men. There were 700 chosen men, left-handed. They can sling stones at a hair's breadth. Can you imagine? What accuracy. And they were left-handed. Now, this is not to despise any who's left-handed here, but left-handedness was always viewed as an awkward condition. And so someone being able to sling stones at a hair's breadth with a left hand is a man of power. So these Benjamites were expert in their dealings. Okay? So they gather themselves together for war. Israel inquires of the Lord in verse 18. And what happens? Israel gets to go ahead and they go out against the Benjamites, and 38,000 of them were defeated. 38,000 Israelites were defeated against a tribe that was small in number. So Israel comes back defeated. Then it wasn't until they asked for the Ark of the Covenant of God. And I'm going to come back to this when we do it tomorrow, God willing, as to how we conveniently can use the Ark of God for our own purposes. And we're going to see that when we speak of the Ark in regard to the Philistines. Okay? We'll come back to that. But they inquired of the Lord. 38,000 Israelites are defeated. But there is a man who stands before the Ark. And I think that this is beautiful. A man by the name of Phinehas in verse 28. He stood before the Ark. You know why this is special? Because Phinehas was the kind of man who knew how to get the mind of God. You remember it was Phinehas when that Israelite brought in the Midianitish woman into the camp? God had just rained judgment down on the camp. And the people were mourning. And this Israelite walks in with a woman under his arm, a Midianitish woman. And I can imagine he's saying, look what I've got. Look what I've got. And he marches into his tent with her. And Phinehas, a priestly man who understands the rights of God, went in after him and dealt with him decisively. It's the kind of man that God wants, the kind of priestly man. Phinehas is. And here he shows up now in regard to the Benjamite matter. He goes in and stands before the Lord. And this is the kind of man that God can listen to. A man who has God's interest at heart. God listens to him and gives him direction as to what to do. And the result was, they went up against Benjamin, and 25,000 men of Benjamin were lost. 38,000 of the entire company of Israel, when they went up against Benjamin, 38,000 lost. Now 25,000 lost from just the tribe of Benjamin alone. They were literally wiped out. Only approximately 600 Benjamites were left, and they fled to a place called Remnon. In verse 47, Rimmon. 600 men from Benjamin left. And what is this going to mean for the tribe of Benjamin? They're only men. And if they're only men, that means no reproduction can occur, which means no perpetuating of the tribe of Benjamin. What are we going to do? Now, Israel, having wiped out all 25,000 of the Benjamites, are now sympathetic to one degree, and yet not sympathetic, because they said, you know what? We're not going to make any provision for them. They're not going to get any of our daughters. They're going to have to fend for themselves. You came up against us. God has allowed us to defeat you. You're going to have to fend for yourself. We are not giving you anything. The 600 men left. But thank God, there was a minor recovery. In chapter 21, a minor recovery. There were in Jabesh of Gilead, women in Shiloh. The Israelites had gone in and wiped them out. All those who had been married to men and all those who had been who'd lain with men were all wiped out. But there were 400 virgins there, and they brought the 400 virgins out and gave them to the children of Benjamin. God is going to make some measure of recovery, because God will not allow his name to go down marked off in a way that would dishonor him. The 400 women were given to the Benjamites. And later on in Shiloh, when the women came out for feasting and had their annual parties, what happened is the additional 200 men were able to get 200 wives. And so now the 600 men were all met, and the need was met. And that was what perpetuated the tribe of Benjamin again. Brethren, we said civil war is not a good thing. When we are contending one with another, everybody loses. There is no win-win situation. Everybody loses. May God help us in taking these things up today to be appreciative of the greatness of the Ark of God, that we have this great responsibility of moving the ark in testimony through the wilderness. We are the priest on whose shoulders the ark is being carried. May we move with it, with the dignity of it, and in an appreciation of all the ark speaks, for his name's sake. I know we only have about 5 minutes. Maybe we can take a question or two and then close off.
Then it moved to the front, and then in the conquest of Jericho, we find that the trumpets preceded it. Is there a particular significance with that?
I think just simply that the trumpets are heralding the greatness of the ark. That's all I think it would be significant of. The trumpets, you know, they bring not an uncertain sound. They set out a sound of greatness and glory, so that there is the moving away of everything that will be a hindrance to it, so that the trumpets draw attention simply to the ark.
give us a couple of practical examples of where you would expect the ark to be and where you've seen it, and where you would expect the ark to be and where you have not seen it?
Well, you have to give me a little bit more clarity on that.
So we've been speaking of the Ark of God.
Uh-huh.
And you think of how the Ark of God is with relationship to his people.
Mm-hmm.
And around us we see the people of God today.
Mm-hmm.
Are there examples in different meetings or regions or people, congregations of believers, where you would have expected the Ark of God to be represented, and it has not been, and then where you would expect it to be and where it is seen clearly?
Well, I don't know if we are called upon to put expectations on anything. Excuse me. God is the one who sets the standard for his ark. And I use Matthew 18:20 as an example of that. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. The ark will be there. If we are gathered together, how? Just simply because we decide two or three of us will come together today, that's an automatic? No, that's not an automatic, because his presence is not a carte blanche type situation. He vouches his presence in light of the fact that we are gathered to his name, which means all his rights, all his authority, everything that glorifies him is present there. So he says, if I see that there, I give you my presence. So if we're going to go down the block and look at the church down the block and try to see if the presence of the Lord is there, I don't think he wants us to do that. If they are in consort with his name, bearing his authority, then he has vouched that he's going to be there. Second part of your question?
No, that's good.
Good?
Of what you be speaking of, and so I could take that away. A little glimpse.
Okay, what I can do for you, Crichton, is if you remind me of your email, I will send you the balance of the notes.
Okay.
That would be helpful, I think. But let me just let it be known. We're going to look at the ark in Samuel's day, which I think is another beautiful display of how God operates, that he doesn't operate under women fancy. He is not to be used, his presence is not to be used as a magic wand. And that will come up in Samuel's day. Then we want to look at the ark in the hands of the Philistines. Because remember, they captured the ark. And what happened to that after they captured it? I think it's a beautiful picture of how God stands up for his own rights against what the enemy will do. Dagon's head was knocked off. There's no one who could stand in the presence of God. Then we want to look at, hopefully, the ark brought into its right place when David brings it up after the initial failure, where Uzzah was killed. And then last but not least, we want to look at the ark brought into the temple. The staves are pulled out. It's a wonderful picture of a scene of eternal rest. So those are the things we want to look at on the morrow, God willing. Okay? Turn with me to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 4. Verse 1, and what Samuel had said happened to all Israel. And Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and the battle spread, and Israel was routed before the Philistines, and they slew in battle array in the field about 4,000 men. People came into the camp, and the elders of Israel said, "Why has Jehovah smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch ourselves the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah out of Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us out of the hand of our enemies." Verse 6, "And the Philistines heard the noise of the shout and said, 'What is the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?' And they understood that the Ark of Jehovah had come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'God is come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe unto us, for there has not been such a thing heretofore.'" Verse 10, "And the Philistines fought, and Israel was routed. And they fled every man to his tent, and there was a very great slaughter. And there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen, and the Ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died." That's enough for now, and additional verses will come. You remember we said that we've been looking at the Ark in its varied aspects as brought before us in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament Scriptures. We saw the Ark as the Ark of the Covenant. We saw the Ark as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth. We saw the Ark as the Ark of Jehovah, and then the Ark of Testimony. And we simply said that in each aspect of the Ark, it is the same Ark, but it is just the different features that are emphasized as we get the names. And so we trust that by what we gave yesterday, we're all able to distinguish, as we see the Ark, what aspect of it is in view. And we linked those four aspects to the four Gospels, how the Lord Jesus is the Ark brought out in every one of those Gospels, so that we get a sense of the truth that the God has to give to us. Now, we ended yesterday on the Ark being in the Judges, and we said that the Ark of God, after we saw it in Joshua, we never really see it again until the incident that we spoke of in Judges. And then the next time we see it now is in Samuel. And the book of Ruth comes in after Samuel, after Judges, and then we are led into the book of Samuel. And then we're going to see after Samuel, where goes the Ark? And we're going to ask the question in the end, where it is. Okay? So I read these verses in 1 Samuel to bring out where the Ark was in Samuel's day in Shiloh. Remember, we left indicating that in Judges, the Ark was in Shiloh, which is a city of Canaan. And that's where it was in its temporary condition, if we might put it that way, until later on when David builds a house for it. But in 1 Samuel chapter 4, what we have is shortly after Samuel was born, and God had given Samuel a clear indication of the condition of things in that present day. Because there is a verse that says, "The word of Jehovah," in chapter 3 of 1 Samuel, "was rare in those days." There was a sense of the absence of the word of Jehovah. And certainly when that is true, there will be great failure. Because it's the word of Jehovah, the presence of Jehovah, that makes a vast difference among the people of God. So the word of Jehovah was rare in those days. Remember, we are transitioning from Judges. At the end of Judges, what do we get? Everybody did what was right in his own eyes. Sounds like today, isn't it? The present day in which we live. The hostility of man. Indicative of the fact that man doesn't care about God. And we need to be challenged about that, because we need to ask ourselves as to how much is there the truth of Christ enjoyed by us. So it was rare in those days. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And so after Samuel was born, remember, Samuel was born out of the basis of what? It was out of the cry of Hannah, who had looked around and things were in decadence. Things were in decay. Hannah looks around and she cries out to her God for a man child. It's not just because she was being persecuted by Peninnah that she wanted a child and because she was barren. But she was crying out because there were conditions in Israel that were indicative of the fact that God was not given his rightful place. And she's looking for a man-child. And she cries, and God gives her a man-child. And she says, I'm going to lend him to you. First of all, I'm going to give, and then later on, I'm going to lend. And those two phrases are very important for your discernment as to what they mean. Nevertheless, Samuel comes on the scene, and Samuel gets a call one night. Samuel, Samuel. And he runs across to Eli and says, you called me. Eli says, no, I didn't call you. Go back and lay down. Gets another call. Goes back to Eli. You really called me? No, go back and lay down. Third time, he says, listen. Next time you hear it, say, speak, Lord, for your servant hear it. Samuel was now in touch with the voice of God. And God gives him instructions concerning Eli, the priest, the man who should have been functioning effectively in his duties and in his household. He had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who would dip into the sacrifices and take advantage of it before God gets his portion. He had evil sons. And it says Eli was not rebuking them. So Samuel is now given a word from the Lord concerning what's going to happen to Eli, what's going to happen to the nation of Israel. But you know, Samuel didn't run around and say, you know, I'm going to go and pass on the message to Eli. He did not. Eli asked him, what did Jehovah say? Samuel was undoubtedly keeping it in his heart, meditating on the fact that, you know, there are going to be some unfortunate conditions and unfortunate circumstances that God is going to pour judgment. And he held it to himself. But then he, having been asked, he revealed it. And so in the chapter that's before us then is the matter of confrontation and conflict with the Philistines. The Philistines have always been a thorn in the side of the nation of Israel. If you go through, the Philistines were those in Abraham's day who did what? Stopped up the wells. They don't want the people of God to have refreshment. In Gideon's day, he dealt with the Midianites. But then there are others like, as we saw yesterday, who had to handle the Philistines type character. One would be Samson. What would the Philistines be in relation to Samson? They like to dig out the eyes of the people of God. They want to rob us of vision. So there are several features that we can look at your leisure, about the Philistines. But here is one. They want to do what? Rob the people of God of the ark. That's what the Philistines want to do. And so, they are in battle, verse 1. And then it says, Israel in verse 2 was routed by the Philistines. Israel, the people of God, are encountering the enemy, and God allows them to be defeated. And what happens? 4,000 in verse 2, I think it is. It says, And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and the battle spread, and Israel was routed before the Philistines, and they slew in the battle in the field about 4,000 men. That's a kind of a formidable number. 4,000 of the Israelites are defeated by the Philistines. Now, what is God saying? Remember, we saw Israel before enjoying certain blessings from the hand of God. But when there is failure and departure, God will refuse to bless. He will withhold his blessing. And so this is what was happening here. His blessings were withheld from them. And they were routed, 4,000 of them. And so what do? They remembered the ark. They remembered the ark. Now we have to know whether this is convenience or reality. And we're going to see it as convenience rather than reality. They remembered the ark as to how well it did in the matter of the Jordan. They remembered the ark after that as to how well it did at Jericho. They remembered the ark definitely as to its divine power and resource. And so they figured, let's go get the ark. Let's fetch the ark. Since it did so well, let's use it again. Beloved, the ark is not a matter of convenience. Christ is not a matter of convenience. We can't use him when we feel we need him and discard him when we think we don't need him. And that discarding may not necessarily be an outward behavior of total apathy, but just the fact that, you know, we're comfortable, so we don't need the ark. Israel thought for a moment. You remember when they went up against Ai, we saw yesterday, that they were told, you don't need to send everybody, just 3,000 men, I think it was. Yeah, 3,000 men. We can handle it. We handled Jericho. We can handle Ai. Ai is a small matter. And remember what happened. They were defeated. It's the same principle here. Same principle. The Philistines are a strong, formidable force. But we'll go up against them. They were defeated. And then they said, well, all we need is get that little box. You know that little box, the ark of Jehovah? Just bring it into the camp and that will take care of it. So what did they do? They brought it in. They brought it in as a magic wand. Let's just wave it over the Philistines. And boy, will they ever disappear. A magic wand. If not a magic wand, it's a good luck charm. It will bring us positive results. Just bring it in. And so they did. You see the mentality, how easy it is for us to slip away from the truth, from the greatness of Christ. And when we slip away from the greatness of Christ, everything comes in. Different opinions and things that we will just accept as being plausible. But God is going to take a stand. They brought in the ark, the supposed good luck charm. And it says in verse 4, Hophni and Phinehas stood by the ark. Sounds as though these are men who have good quality, right? They stood by the ark. Sure, standing by the ark is an important thing. Standing by Christ and the truth concerning him is an important thing. But it cannot be out of convenience. They stood by the ark. They were men who had no relationship to the ark. They were just there. They had a name to live up to. They had their father's name, Eli, to live up to. It's like the prophets, the sons of the prophets in 2 Kings. The sons of the prophets are always named as running around and doing things. You remember when Elijah was to be taken up and Elisha was to take over? The sons of the prophets bugged the life out of Elisha. Constantly behind him. Do you know your master is going to be taken today?
He almost said to them, leave me alone. They kept bugging and bugging and bugging. But let me tell you who the sons of the prophets are. They are men who are associated with the prophetic voice, but don't have any reality as connected with it. That's why those of us who've come from households of parents who have followed the Lord, it's not a matter of following the Lord in name. It has to be in reality. We can't just talk about, well, I'm like my father, or you are like your father or mother. Their name doesn't get us along. There comes a point in time in our experiences that the things that they have deposited with us must be taken up personally. The sons of the prophets didn't do that. They followed the prophetic connection of their fathers, but never had the reality associated with it. So was Hophni and Phinehas. They were sons of the priests, but had no priestly exercise. They stood by the ark. Israel is routed. 30,000 footmen in verse 10 are slain. That's a lot. This time with the presence of the ark. Without the presence of the ark, how many did we have? 4,000. Now the presence of the ark has come in. How many were slain? 30,000. Well, you would think this should have been a reverse, shouldn't it have been? The ark should have answered to the need, but it did not. Why? Because God is not going to be used out of convenience. So we've got 30,000 footmen. And most of all, verse 11, the ark of Jehovah is taken. The ark is taken. This is a baffling experience. Because you wonder, why would God, as it were, remove his presence from his people and allow that article that represents his presence to be put in the hand of the enemy? Why would God do that? It sort of reminds me of the captivity, the Babylonish captivity. The people of God had gotten to a point in their experiences where God was no longer held in high esteem. He had started with 2.5 tribes, I think it was the number, and then 7.5 that went into the Assyrian captivity after the Rehoboam and Jeroboam situation. They had gone into the Assyrian captivity, and Judah was left. And ultimately now, who goes into captivity, the Babylonish captivity? The two tribes. He puts them into captivity to teach them a lesson concerning his greatness. And I believe that this is what is happening here. He's teaching them a lesson concerning his greatness by allowing himself, the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah, to be taken by the Philistines in battle. The result? Hophni and Phinehas dies in the battle. God is allowing circumstances to remove them, having the kind of character that they had in relation to the testimony of God. Hophni and Phinehas die. And then later on in verse 18, who also dies but Eli, the priest? He couldn't take the news that the ark, what is of value to the nation of Israel, had been brought into captivity, had been captured by the Philistines. He could not take it, it says. It came to pass when the mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, his neck broke and he died. Now you notice where he was. He was sitting. He was sitting. Have you ever seen a priest sitting? Go back to the Old Testament. There was no seat in the house of God for the priest to sit. The priest's function was a function of activity. Eli should have been standing. Eli went and found himself a little chair to sit on. And because he was sitting, he did not attend to the service of God appropriately, because he didn't regulate his sons Hophni and Phinehas, because he was sitting too much. And while on the place where he was sitting, what happens? The very seat that he had made for his own comfort is the thing that caused his death. He fell off of it and broke his neck. The very things that we bring along to make comfortable for ourselves can be our detriment. Eli dies, the ark is taken. But there is a beautiful piece that ends this chapter 5, this chapter 4. Phinehas' wife was with child, and she was ready to deliver. She travailed, and she gave birth to a child, a son, and she called his name Ichabod. Ichabod. While she was giving birth, and she travailed, she says, Ichabod means the glory has departed. She was a woman who was in tune with the condition of things, that the glory of God in the ark being taken had departed from Israel. It's nice to think of women, brethren, sisters in the assembly. They serve a wonderful place. Very often, God uses them when us men are in states of failure. He uses them when we are in states of failure. Here is a woman. She's able to estimate rightly how God is affected by the ark being taken. And she calls the son Ichabod. The glory is departed because the ark of God was taken, and her father-in-law and her husband. The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. What a sad day it was. Double sadness for her. She was travailing. She was going through birth pains. And at the same time, in conjunction with that, the ark of God is taken. Well, what happens then from here? The ark is gone. Israel is left without that article that is representative of the presence of God. Therefore, where do we go from here? In chapter 5, let's talk about what has happened. The ark of God is now in the hands of the Philistines. And what is going to happen? Let's see how God operates. God moves, says the songwriter, in mysterious ways, his wonders to proclaim. He plants his footsteps in the seas, and he rides upon the storm. Can anyone capture God? No, he's in charge. He knows what he allows, and he allows it for a purpose, so that he might bring his purpose to pass. So they took, in chapter 5, the Philistines took the ark, and they took it up from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Ebenezer is a wonderful name. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. You'd be surprised to know that that's my middle name. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. From Ebenezer, the place of blessing, to Ashdod, the place where all the gods are. That's where they took him. That's where they took the article. And now God is going to vindicate himself and prove himself to be who he says he is. So they bring the ark into the house of Dagon, the god of Ashdod. They brought the ark there. Now, the Philistines were really saying to themselves, we've got him. We've got him now. There is no God any longer in Israel. We have captured him. And if any way he might be of help to us, that's what will happen. But other than that, there's going to be no further victory. We are settled at the fact that there is going to be nothing to disturb our ascendancy. Yes? What happens? They brought him into the house of Dagon and they set him up right next to Dagon. Rivalry, isn't it? They set him up right next to Dagon. At least if there's any power in this box, Dagon can extract some of the power for himself. Other than that, there's going to be no victory. So they set him up next to Dagon. And the next day in verse 3 of chapter 5, what happens? Dagon, when they woke up in the morning, when Dagon woke up in the morning, he found his head on the ground. Can you imagine? When Dagon woke up in the morning, his head was on the ground. His face to the ground. And where was he? His face to the ground facing the ark. Can you imagine? Even this inanimate object of Dagon was given credence and obeisance to the ark in that sense. His face is on the ground. So what do? They take Dagon and upright him. They said maybe something just unusually happened. So let's put him back up. So they put him back up in verse 3 or 4. And then the next day, in verse 3, they set him back up. And the next day again, early in the morning, they found Dagon. Not only did he fall on his face before the ark of Jehovah, the head of Dagon, and both the palms of his hands were cut off from the threshold to the fish dump. Now there's further disaster. His head fell off. He was falling to the ground. His head is off. His hands are cut off, as it were. And every evidence is there that Dagon has no supremacy whatsoever at all over the greatness of the presence of God. Now, 2 mornings, right? How much more do you need to prove that Dagon is not God? This was enough for the Philistines. It says, therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. They're scared to death because a box that represented the presence of God had superseded the supposed power of Dagon. And there was nothing left. Dagon is defeated. In verse 8, the thought now is this. We cannot allow the ark to remain with us. It's too devastating. It's too costly. It's robbing us and our God Dagon of his right. Because there is one who supersedes, and that is God himself. Let's send it away. So in verse 8, let the ark of the God of Israel be carried about to Gath. That's where the giant was, right? And they carried the ark of God of Israel about thither. And it came to pass that after they had carried it about, the hand of Jehovah was against the city with very great panic. So not only Dagon is affected, but the entire city is experiencing the power of God in how he is manifesting himself against every idol that arises. You remember what the first commandment is? Thou shalt have no other God besides me. And God is going to make sure that his supremacy is maintained. So they eventually, in verse 10, sent it to Ekron. It came to pass when the ark of God came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought about the ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us. Please, don't bring him here. His power is too great. It is greater than our God. We don't want him here. Get rid of him. So it remained in chapter 6 and verse 1. It remained for 7 months in the hand of the Philistines. And you know, those 7 months were months of torment. They were months that were highly testing for
for the Philistines. The God of all the universe was in their midst, and he was upsetting the apple cart. He was turning everything upside down so that his presence might be known. And so the time has come. Let's get rid of the ark after 7 months in our hands, causing us great distress. So what did they do? They decided, we're going to send it away. It's better off that we do without it, so that our Dagon might continue to do his nonsense. Let him continue, but let's get rid of this ark. It is of no pleasure to keep the ark of God amongst us. He will continue to defeat us. So in chapter 6, you can look at this at your leisure. There were two milch kine cows that were used to cart the ark up to Beth Shemesh. They got a new cart. The Philistines got a new cart, placed the ark on it. The two milch cows that had just given birth were given the ability to take the ark up to Beth Shemesh. A very difficult situation for those cows and their young ones, because they were taken away from them. And so they were taken up, the ark was taken up to Beth Shemesh. And what happens there? As it went, we're told in chapter 6, the kine went straight forward on the way to Beth Shemesh, verse 12. They went by the one highway, lowing as they went, feeling the pain of having left their young. And they turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. And they of Beth Shemesh were reaping the wheat harvest in the valley. And they lifted up their eyes and they saw this cart coming in the parade. And when it got to Beth Shemesh, you know what? Some of the men of Beth Shemesh decided they were very intrigued about this thing coming in to their midst. Let's go take a look. And they went and they peeped into the ark. You know what happened? They were killed. The seriousness, the greatness, the glory of the presence of God is not something for us to simply handle in an indifferent way. It's not a moment for curiosity. There is no spectatorship where God is concerned. It's a matter of serious things. You don't go and peep at God. You don't go and try to see if we can get a little glimpse. It's a matter of what is serious. They looked into the ark upon the glory of God and they were killed. I'm thinking of Moses, you remember? He wanted to see God. Remember what God told him? There's a little rock there. I'm going to hide you in the rock. You'll see my back parts as I move. But I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. You know, that's how we see the glory of God now? Because we're in the cleft of the rock. We who are his, who have, as we said yesterday, the treasure in earthen vessels, so that we can now look at the glory of God, where? In the face of Jesus Christ. This is the privilege of the Christian company, that we can look on the ark. And we don't look on it out of curiosity or any other osities. We look upon it for contemplation, and we're able to come into the knowledge of the glory of God resident in the face of Jesus. So they looked upon it, and they died at Beth Shemesh. Now the ark was taken from off this cart, and it was found in the household of Abinadab. And let's move on to that. In chapter 7, verse 1, it says, and the men of Kirjath-Jearim came, they fetched up the ark from the men of Beth Shemesh, And they brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and hallowed Eleazar his son to keep the ark of Jehovah. The ark of Jehovah. The one who has right and authority. He's the one who, in the essence of his person, is essentially, intrinsically, God over all, blessed forever. This is the one that Abinadab's son, Eleazar, is going to be put in charge of. And I have no doubt that Eleazar took this matter seriously. I have no doubt that he, it says, they hallowed him. Which means he had to come under conditions of purity. He had to come under conditions of suitability to handle divine things. And that's how we have to be. Suitable persons to handle divine things. Eleazar was made suitable. He had to be in a condition of having clean hands and a holy heart. And it says the ark was there in under Eleazar's care for approximately 20 years. There's a little give or take here or there. Verse 2 tells us that it was in Abinadab's household for approximately 20 years. Now, can you imagine what must have happened in those 20 years? It doesn't tell us that anybody ever died in Eliezer's household, the household of Abinadab. No. It just simply says it was there. I have no doubt that there was a household that had a sense of the gravity and the greatness of who the ark represented. And they maintained the integrity of it on a day-by-day basis. There was no room for flippancy. There was no room whatsoever for any kind of lethargic, indifferent responses. They looked at the ark every day and kept it as an object of attraction. I'm thinking maybe it could be the principle here of what took place in Egypt on that night, the Passover. You remember they were to take the lamb and hold it for 4 days? And I can imagine in those 4 days, the kids running in and out of the house, and the lamb is there, and they're enjoying it and delighting in the lamb, and becoming friendly with it and attached to it. And then on the fourth day, their dad says, "We've got to kill this lamb." What a heart-rending thing it must have been. They'd gotten accustomed to the lamb. I believe in Abinadab's house, it's the same principle. They'd gotten accustomed to the ark being there for some 20-odd years, and they valued it and treated it with the highest dignity. And now all of a sudden, the ark is going to be moved. Let's move on. In chapter 6 of 2 Samuel is the next appearance of the ark. Chapter 6, 2 Samuel. David is on the scene now. He's the king. And David wants to prepare a place for the ark. And let me just read Psalm 132 and a verse there that will help us to appreciate David's desire. It says, Psalm 132, "Jehovah, remember for David all his affliction, how he swore unto Jehovah, vowed unto the mighty one of Jacob, I will not come into the tent of my house. I will not go up to the couch of my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes, slumber to mine eyelids, until I find out a place for Jehovah, a habitation for the mighty one of Jacob." And he says, let me tell you where I found the ark. "Behold, we heard of it, the ark, at Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the wood." That's where David says, "I found it." That's at the time of which we're going to look at now. The ark is in Abinadab's household after having gone through the experiences with the Philistines. And now it's time to bring it up. And what does David do in 2 Samuel 6? He prepares to bring it up. And he goes out and gets himself a new cart. Gets himself a new cart. Where did he get that from? He got it from the Philistines.
The Philistines brought it up to Beth Shemesh on a new cart. At least you give them a certain measure of credit, because it doesn't say they put it on an old cart. Because an old cart would have meant that it had to have been used before. And Christ, as he was put into a brand new tomb, has to always have supremacy. He got a new cart by the Philistines, and God respected that. But David went out now and bought himself a new cart. And God says, I can't respect that. I will not respect that, David. You know better. You remember what we said in Numbers. There were no wagons provided for bringing up the holy articles. The only wagons were given to the Gershonites and the Merarites. None for Kohathites. The Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah is to be transported. That's what we saw in Exodus 25. The staves going through the rings so that there is transport by the priest of the ark. So David is lost here. He's gotten a new cart. And the sons of Abinadab, unfortunately, these are the sons who were there in the house of Abinadab. They are now the responsible ones to see to it that the cart is being moved effectively along the way. And we're told that in verse 6, as the cart is going along, it's often said that the ark stumbled. No, it's not the ark that stumbled. It's the cart, not the ark, the cart. Read verse 6. What does it say? And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah reached after the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen, rather, stumbled. Not the cart, not the ark of Jehovah. The oxen stumbled. And so Uzzah is thinking, if the oxen is stumbling, it means then that the ark is going to stumble. That's in his mind. You know, you see how we orchestrate things in our minds. And that's what gets us in trouble. And so immediately Uzzah reaches out. And what happens? Instantaneous death. God doesn't stumble. He cannot stumble. He's firm. He's as firm as a rock. Sure as a rock. And so Uzzah reaches to steady it, and he's killed. We're in a serious condition here now, says David. This is awful. Why would God interpose himself in judgment when we are attempting to do what's right? I can imagine that's the thought in David's mind. I am doing what is right. The ark had been captured by the Philistines. I am recovering it. I'm bringing it home to its rightful place. Why is it that there should be death ensuing such an action? It shows to us, it matters not, brethren. We might do a right thing in a wrong way. We can do a right thing in a wrong way. It was a right thing to bring up the ark. It was. Because the ark belongs among the people of God. It's a right thing to bring it home. But it's a wrong thing to use methods that are not wholly sanctified of God. And this is what David was using. A method of the world. Now the world has a lot of methods. The world says, let's adjust. Let's make it palatable. Let's make it easy. Let's make it acceptable. God says, you don't change my standards. They are irrevocable. They're not to be changed. David, do you remember how the ark is to be transported? The ark is then brought now to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, a stranger. There had to be a halt. There needs to be a time now for contemplation. There were 20 years for contemplation in the household of Abinadab. And Eliezer had the experience of that. But now there's another pause, another period for contemplation, a period of 3 months. The ark went into the household
of Obed-Edom. And I'm excited when I think of the household of Obed-Edom. I can just imagine what went on there. The ark in its rightful place in the house was not just pushed in the corner, wasn't given a basement place, it wasn't given some place of insignificance, but it was given the place of supremacy. I can imagine in Obed-Edom's house, no one is to enter where that ark is. It has to have its highest honor given to it. And every day I can see Obed-Edom rising and going in to have communion with the ark. It would be like Enoch. It says Enoch walked with God. Every morning Enoch woke up, his first thought was, I got to go meet God. I have to go and meet God. Every morning, I must meet God this morning. That's what the statement says. You must meet God in the morning if you're going to experience him through the day. Enoch said, yes, I must go. Obed-Edom says, I must go in and look at the ark. And it was not looking at the ark now with curiosity like the men of Beth Shemesh. No, Obed-Edom is enjoying the greatness and the glory of the ark. And for 3 months he had that. And then there came a point in time where it says in verse 12, Jehovah blessed the house of Obed-Edom. God is a blesser God, isn't he? That he will not allow us to lose out if we are going to be in the pathway of obedience. So he blesses the house of Obed-Edom. Then it says, David hears of that, and he says, we've got to get the ark up. Obed-Edom, you are getting a massive blessing here, but remember, this blessing belongs to the nation of Israel. We need to have everyone brought in to the value of the ark. Not just Obed-Edom's household, but all the saints. And that's what I think God wants for all of us, to be in the good, in the gain, and the blessing of what the ark of Christ sets before us. So that the assembly, individual assemblies and local assemblies, can enjoy the greatness of what God has given to us in Christ. So David orchestrates everything now to bring the ark from Obed-Edom's house, and he's doing it with joy. He's now learned the lesson. David has been able to go back to the book of Numbers. He's gone back to Exodus. He's looked at the scroll and he's able to see who is supposed to bring up the ark, how it is supposed to be transported, and what does he do? He gets the priest in order and sets things in motion. Verse 16. As the ark of Jehovah came out into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked through a window and saw King David leaping, dancing before Jehovah, and she despised him. Now look at David's response. You remember before when Uzzah was killed? A sad demeanor. Disappointed that God had taken such a decisive act against Uzzah. But now he's in the spirit of rejoicing, because he knows that he's moving in the mind of God, in the vein of God, in the thoughts of God. He's moving. He's bringing the ark up, and there is a rejoicing, great rejoicing before the ark. And it says in verse 17, David spread a tent for it and placed it in the midst of the tent. And then what flows from it? Tremendous sacrifices, offerings. There was a great appreciation of the glory of God, the greatness of God, and the sacrifices poured out that speak to us of the death of Christ, of whom the ark speaks. So there is a real abundance of rejoicing that is taking place in the bringing home of the ark by David. Now I'm going to finish this off now with just going to 2 Chronicles 5. Second Chronicles 5. And I'll just call out the verses as I go along and close off.
Now, we've come to the point where in the city of David, the ark is there. It's resting there. It has found a place by David, and it is going to remain there until the completion of the temple by Solomon, at which time the ark is to be brought in. It does not have a house. David was a man under deep exercise, you remember, that he was going to build a house for Jehovah. And Nathan says to him, what? Go right ahead. It's your heart's desire. Go right ahead. Build a house. God says to Nathan, hold it. I didn't tell you to tell David that. I don't want David to build an ark, a house for me, for the ark to be placed. No, because David has been a man who was a military man and military might. He's conquered the Philistines. He's had a lot of battling to do. He's a man with his hands full of blood. I don't want a bloody hand to build me a house. His son, Solomon, will do so. So Nathan had to go back and tell David, nope, David, not you. But you know what? David is not a disappointed man, you know. I might have been. I didn't get a chance to do what I wanted to do. Therefore, I'm not going to do anything. All right, you want my son to do it? Let him go ahead and do it. What does David do? David supplies abundantly out of his affection, out of his affliction. He supplies abundantly for the building of the house. He says, oh God, if you don't want me to do it, I will use whatever resources I have, making them available for you. And that's what David did. So in chapter 1 and chapter 5 of 2 Chronicles, verse 1, the work of the temple is finished. Just like we saw in Exodus 40, you remember, when the work of the tabernacle was finished, Moses does what? He gathers all the articles, and particularly he gathers the ark and he brings it into its rightful place. Here it's the same thing. The temple is built. God's house that Solomon had built is finished. And what does Solomon do? It says, Solomon brought in the things that David his father had dedicated, the silver, the gold, the vessels. He put among the treasures of the house of God. And then he does this. He assembles the elders of Israel, the heads of the tribes, the princes of the fathers of the children of Israel, to Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah. The Ark of the Covenant. It's the Ark that speaks of the rights of Jehovah, of the authority of Jehovah. There is only one man in whom those rights were present. It's Christ, of which the Ark speaks. The Ark of the Covenant. It's God's covenanted relationship with his people that's emphasized here. And then verse 4, the Levites took up the ark. What a day. The Levites took up the ark. Again, it reminds me of Simeon, as we said yesterday. Simeon took up that ark. You remember the babe coming in? When Simeon came into the temple, the babe was brought in. Simeon had the competency, the ability to take up the babe. What arms? Arms that embraced the God of the universe who was there in a child. What affection, what attachment Simeon had to that. He said, oh, now lettest thou thy servant depart. It's as though he said, I had enough. I'm always reminded of Jacob. When he looked out and saw the wagons sent to bring him down to Egypt by Joseph, he says, it is enough. It is enough. I ask no more. That's his impression. All along he was disbelieving the fact that Joseph was alive. But when he saw the wagons, he said, it is enough.
So the Levites picked up the ark, verse 4, and then in verse 6, there are a tremendous number of sacrifices, just as there was in David bringing the ark up from Obed-Edom. And it says, they put the ark of the covenant of Jehovah in its place, verse 7. The priests brought in the ark of the covenant of Jehovah to its place, into the oracle of the house, into the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. The ark is in its place, rightfully so, rightfully where it belongs. And it says, there it is to today. They brought it in, put it there. What happens after that? You can read those verses. It says, the staves were removed. I wonder why. Can you imagine why? There is to be no more journeyings. There is to be no more wilderness experience for the carrying of the ark. The staves are out. It's in its final resting place. It's the truth of John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, I'm just paraphrasing, where I am, there you may be also. That's the ark at rest. That's the Lord Jesus as the ark at home in the Father's house, and we with him, and there is no more wilderness experience. That's what you have here. And you know what confirms that? Do you notice what was in the ark in 2 Chronicles 5? Take a look at it. What's in the ark? Verse 10. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables which Moses put there at Horeb, when Jehovah made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. Think of it. You remember I told you yesterday that in the ark were the two tables of stone. There was Aaron's rod that budded, and then there was the pot of manna. So what has happened to Aaron's rod that budded? What has happened to the pot of manna? No more need for it. The only thing we need and will have for all eternity is the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah, the mind of God, the two tables of stone. His mind will go through all the way through eternity. There are those today, if you had an opportunity to do, like my wife and I, to visit Ethiopia, it is felt that the ark, and this is a feeling, that the ark resides at Aksum, a little island off Ethiopia, and it is guarded supposedly by several monks. Night and day, like the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier here, it's guarded, supposedly, that that's where the ark is. But we know where the ark is. The ark is Christ, and he is at the right hand of the glory of the majesty on high. And that's what suffices us. We know where to go and look for it. May God encourage our hearts then. Trust that we have not overstepped our time. But I thought that this exercise would be helpful in helping us to appreciate God as seen in the ark, Christ the ark, and its movements through this scene, in this wilderness scene, as we go through with a view to arriving home at glory, where all will be eternal rest, for his name's sake.